Great songs, faith in God. That's what we're about, isn't it? We put our trust in Him. The book of Romans is really about that, isn't it? The just will live by faith. Amen. And so, what is that telling us? Well, it's telling us that you're going to begin to make your decisions based on what God says rather than what you feel or what you think is right. It's interesting there in chapter 12 of Romans, he begins to talk about the fact that, you know, you shouldn't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but each has been given a measure of faith for a particular work. So submit yourself to that and believe God to do great things where you are with what He's given you. Chapter 13, of course, we're going to be talking about authority. You're going to submit to authority. Why do I have to submit authority? You don't have to, in the sense of, it's not that He's commanded you, but He is saying that in this you will be saved. Now, it is a command. I'm not saying it's not a command, but what I'm saying is He's appealing to the faith within the text. And what He's saying is, if you really trust God, you'll trust Him to work through authority. Even though you may not agree with the authority, He still can work through that, right? God's not limited. And more specifically, God has chosen to work through authority. So that's all part of faith. We're going to be talking about that. And while we're thinking about that, if you'll turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'll start by answering some of the questions that you have. And while I'm answering the questions, if there's any confusion or something that you would like to piggyback on, just raise your hand. We're going to make this as, kind of loose in the sense of we want you to dialogue back and forth, and we want to answer the questions. So if there's still questions, let's continue to ask until we can find some kind of closure, at least maybe even to the point of, it doesn't say. So if it doesn't say, then we don't have an answer, and we'll let that go. This particular question, once again, is dealing with order and authority, and I like the way that it's worded. Please describe biblical order versus authority and the interplay between the two. So let's talk about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, put it in a particular context of the church and women having certain authority, not having certain authority. If you pick up with me in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, it reads this way. Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It is improper for a woman to speak in church. And here again, what it's making reference to is in the position of authority or teaching, more specifically. What's interesting is that the word improper really is talking about, it's a disgraceful thing. We wouldn't normally perceive something like that as being disgraceful, but of course God describes it as such. And then it says this in verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, it's prophets actually submitting to the authority of Scripture. It then goes on and says, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, verse 39, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid men to speak in other languages, is actually the phrase, but let all things be done, and here's the interesting tie in the text, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. So what you have within this particular passage, one of the reasons I pulled this one out, is you have both authority, the issue of authority, as well as the sense of order. And what God is really conveying within the passages is that order is fundamentally, if I could describe it in a very simplistic way, is God's intended purpose. So when we think of order, in verse 40, let all things be done properly. So you're dealing with that which is decent and honorable, and in an orderly manner, that is to arrange things correctly. to look at maybe something antithetical sometimes describes it a little bit better. So if you keep your finger here and go to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, it in a way conveys that which is seemly, that which is proper, that which is right, and that God has put things in an orderly fashion. In particular, in this text, you can see the rebellion of man, and even though they know God, they don't honor him as God, nor do they give thanks, and they profess to be wise, they become fools, they decide to go their own route, they begin to invent their own sense of order, if I can put it this way, we'll call it chaos. And so in verse 26, for this reason, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, verse 25, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That's kind of backwards. Everything's now upside down. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. So what are you dealing with order? Order is God's intended purpose. So what is disorder? Disorder is when you take things out of context, you turn things upside down. Isaiah would say you call evil good, good evil. Everything's backwards. And that's what brings about not only chaos in people's lives, but pain and sorrow and hurt and all these kind of things, division and strife. And so what we're dealing with, if you keep going in verse 27, and in the same way also men abandoned the natural function, that would be God's order, of the women, and burning their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of the error. So what happens when you don't abide by the natural order? I mean, you're supposed to, like, eat food. Well, what happens when you eat mercury? Bad things happen. So, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Now you have the depraved mind. As a result of ignoring the natural function, the order of God, that which God has established as his intended purpose. So it goes on, it says, they have a depraved mind to do these things which are not proper, that would be not orderly, not correct, not in according to God's purpose, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, envy. I mean, look at the Pandora's box that opens up. And so he begins to convey all of the destruction that happens when you ignore the order. You know, we think, well, what's the big deal? You know, you step out of the line of the order of God, and what's the big deal? And I would say, well, chaos is the big deal, and all kinds of as James would say, all kinds of evil things begin to happen. So what we're dealing with is order, and then the question is, well, how does authority play into that? And I would say, God uses authority to protect the order. So what you have really is that God uses authority to accomplish his purpose and his will. Now, once again, the thought oftentimes is, yeah, but authority can be wrong. That's true. But God still uses that authority to accomplish his will. And I can give you a couple of examples, but let's look at the Gospel of John, if you would. And in John chapter 19, if you look there with me, if you remember the particular passage in which Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, right? Good authority or bad authority? Bad authority. Right. Does God have an order? Yes. Does God have a purpose? Yes. What's the purpose? Christ is going to be crucified. Absolutely. So what is he using to accomplish his purpose? The authority, right? So in chapter 19, verse 10, Pilate turns to Jesus and he says to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you? What does Jesus answer?
They would not have no authority over me.
They wouldn't have any authority unless God gave it to you. So you turn to a passage like Acts chapter 4, if you look there with me. Acts chapter 4, and we'll just drop on down to verse 25 as he begins to quote the passage of Psalm 2, and he says, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together." Now, kings, rulers, that's authority. They're going against God. But God's purpose is being done through them. So he against the Lord, against his Christ, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." So what was God using once again? He was using the authority of God. And, you know, we can go through a tremendous amount of examples dealing with this. You know, I think of Abraham in the Old Testament, of course. In chapter 12, he's called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Almost right off the bat, there is a famine. God brings about a famine in the land. And how does he handle the famine? Well, he goes down to Egypt. You know, of course, the Nile is kind of famine-proof. So you head down to Egypt, and that's the place to go. Did God tell him to go down to Egypt? He doesn't tell. He didn't tell me. That was Abraham thinking off the cuff. You know, hey, I have an idea. I'm going to go down to Egypt, and that's where I'm going to somehow take care of myself. So you don't really see any dialogue with him and God. He's just working through this himself, and so he goes down there. He's made a wrong turn. God didn't call him to do that. But here he is in Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, now he's a little bit afraid. Well, things are going to go bad. If they're going to see my wife and how pretty she... I mean, they're going to do all sorts of things. So I'm going to say that she's my sister. I mean, he's working through this. Once you start making your own decisions, then at that point, you've got to work through the contingencies and you've got to become very inventive. And, sometimes lie. So here Abraham finds himself in a mess, and what does God do? Does anybody remember the story? I mean, the same thing fundamentally basically happens with Abimelech later on. He does it twice, once with the Pharaoh and once with Abimelech. By the way, Abimelech is just another name for father king. So he does it for the Pharaoh. He does it for the king. Yeah, God threatens him. And so God talks to both the Pharaoh and later on Abimelech, and he says, you don't touch this guy, you send him out. But what does God do through these guys? Both guys he uses to correct Abraham. They said, what are you doing? Why did you do this to me? And so Abraham is corrected by the authority that he put himself under. He was not originally under that authority, but because he went into their land, he now is. So what does God use? Well, the king's heart is in the hands of God. He wields it whatever way he likes. And so you begin to see that the sovereignty of God in literally every circumstance. You have a nation of Israel who becomes so rebellious and so horribly wicked that they actually become more wicked than the nations around them. And God tells them so. You're worse than the nations around you. So what is God going to do? He's going to raise up nations that are greater than them, that are better than them, to discipline them. And so he'll raise up Sennacherib of Assyria. He'll raise up Nebuchadnezzar. And you read in particular in Isaiah chapter 10, and you begin to realize, okay, God's made this guy a tool to put the squeeze on his people. Why? Because they've turned everything upside down. Well, at this particular juncture, by the time you get into Babylon, Babylon's more holy, and they're doing things more orderly than Israel's been doing them. But God will also use that authority to humble. And there's no doubt, as you go through, and you even see Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, there's no doubt that God ordained Nebuchadnezzar to be the king of the known earth at that particular time. He unilaterally is in control of the whole earth. Then, when it's time for Israel to go back, God raises up another authority that will literally swallow up Babylon, take it into their kingdom, and God will bring back his people. I'll give you an example, Isaiah, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, if you look at the very, well, back up in 44 verse 28, the last verse in the chapter. It is I who says of Cyrus, this is probably about 100 years before Cyrus is really even born. It is I who say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Who will finance this? Cyrus. So God will raise up Cyrus. And so chapter 45, verse 1, how does it start off? Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. By the way, one of the few times that we see in the Old Testament a secular king being referred to as a Christ. That's the word anointed, Messiah. You're going to be a Messiah that is going to bring back my people, and you're going to finance all of the things. He talks about the fact that he's going to go in. You drop on down. Well, let's just pick up in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so the gates will not be shut. And I will go before you. I'll make rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. What Babylon did was it took all of the gold and the riches from the temple of Jerusalem and stored them up in and behind these iron bars. And God says, I'm going to open them. And we're going to get the stuff, and we're going to take it back to Jerusalem. And Cyrus, you're going to do that. I could just imagine Cyrus waking up one day. Jerusalem's got to be rebuilt. I've got to help with the building. Why am I saying this? You know. But anyway, he says in verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that I'm the one that's doing this. Now, if you go a little bit further, verse 12, it is I who made earth, who created man upon it. I stretch out the heavens by my hands. I ordained all their hosts. Why is he telling us this? The reason he's telling us this is there's no authority that he doesn't control. That's why he's telling us this. So then he states this in verse 13, I have aroused him, i.e. Cyrus, I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city. There's the prophecy of that. And will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward. How do you get a king to give up money? It's just that's a bizarre thing. But God is saying that you might know that I control all of this authority. So what you have is, you oftentimes hear people, well, I want the order of God. I want the order of God. God says submit to authority. You go, but you don't understand this authority. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about, okay, you have an unreasonable boss. If you have an unreasonable boss, then you don't have to submit to his authority, right?
No, it doesn't.
No, submit to his authority. Why? Because in so doing, you're honoring God, and God will take care of you. See, here again, we're not trusting in what that authority will do. We're not trusting that authority. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the wife, and it says, look, you have an unbelieving husband? Yes. Okay, so what do? By your gentle and quiet, respectful behavior, without a word, you begin to make an effect. You go, so is the fact that I'm so wonderful and quiet and gentle, respect? No, keep on reading. Like Sarah, she trusted in God and so submitted to the authority. In other words, God rewards that obedience. Why? Because when you submit to an authority that goes against the grain, your grain, then what you're saying is, I trust God more than what I see. You know, I mean, if you're only trusting people that you agree with, where's the faith in that? There's no faith in that. But if, in fact, you'll submit in a realm of authority that would seem to rub you, then you're saying, I actually believe that God is sovereign over everything, and he ordains that authority. So that's why, you know, we oftentimes go back, and let's go ahead and read it, to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. If you look, we'll just begin verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. This is like actually the context of governing authorities. Now, once again, I just have to remind you that when this was written, Nero was in office. So for Paul to say something like this, with Nero in office, it's a pretty bizarre thing. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, if you resist authority, who are you opposing? Well, just that authority. That's not what it says. You're resisting the ordinance of God. What you're saying, and here again, put it in the context of the book of Romans, what you're saying is, I don't believe God's in control. That's what you're saying. And you might as well just say it. For they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you not want to have any fear of authority? Do what is good. You have praise the same. You go, well, I know some people, they did the right thing, and the authority put them in jail. Yeah, you like Paul, you mean? Yeah. Was he afraid? No. Why? Because he was doing the right thing. Did that authority put him in jail? Well, you know, let's run through some scenarios. In Philippi, he was thrown in jail. So what happened? Yeah, God brought him one of the first people in the church in Philippi was the Philippian jailer. And God not only protected him, but used him in the torturing of Paul at the very onset, because he begins to sing praises in the midst of all of this. And of course, there's no doubt that the reality of his faith begins to shine in that place, so that when he goes in to protect this jailer, he's ready to make a commitment to a God that demonstrates that there's no fear. So Paul later on gets arrested, he gets shipped to Rome. He's going to have his head chopped off. You go, well, there's a mistake right there. It's not a mistake. He tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time of his departure has come. Who decided when his departure was? God. How did he decide? Through authority. So, yes, you may not agree with the authority or the outcome, but God is using that authority to accomplish his perfect order. He's establishing, you know, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time and a season for everything under the sun. Who knows what that time is? God. How does he put us in line? You start submitting the authority that God has given you, and watch. God's going to bring order in your life. See? And that's one of the key points of this. You go back to Titus, if you look with me. In Titus chapter 1, you remember that Titus is on this Isle of Crete, right? So, not an orderly place. Right. So, how are they described? Well, once again, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So, good place to start a church. So, if you back up, what is Paul going to establish? Order. Why? Because there's disorder. There's disarray. How does he do this? He establishes authority. So what's the purpose of authority? To establish God's order. See? To set things, we'll put it another way, to set things right. And that's why, the way it's worded here in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order, epiorthos is the word that he uses, which actually means to set something aright, to straighten it out. And the point is that everything is in disarray. So how does he do this? Appoint elders in every city. We'll put it another way. Establish authority in the church. And by establishing authority, then you will, now those in authority will establish order. That's the purpose of their positions. That's what they're there to do. So to answer the question, please describe biblical order versus authority and the interplay between the two. That's the interplay between the two. And that's why you have the two in Scripture. Please describe, the second question on this is, please describe what the Bible says about gifts and roles. There are a few passages, and here again, Peter, as well as Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, as well as Romans chapter 12, touches upon spiritual gifts. What Scripture tells us is that believers are, every believer is given a spiritual gift. The reason why it's defined as spiritual is it's the Spirit of God that graces you with, we're going to say, an unction, a fire, a direction, a clarity. And what seems to be clear to me in Scripture is that almost in every case, our spiritual gifts are so far off from our natural abilities that it almost takes people back. For instance, we know that Paul was a natural boss. He was a Sanhedrin. He was, you know, he was naturally take charge. He was naturally, I would guess, in some ways, pretty harsh and dictatorial. And I guess we could say that was his ability. Highly educated, that could be another kind of, you know, feather in his cap. So he lists many of these things in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, you know, I was pretty good, you know. And he goes down the list, but his ultimate statement in our result in all of this was, but all of this that was gained for me was lost for Christ. So then you begin to go, okay, so what did God then call Paul to be? And you read a little letter like Thessalonians and you go, a mom, a dad. He was like a mother. You're going, okay, that doesn't look anything like the Saul that I saw taking charge and ravaging the church. And it's not. It's not. But his suffering, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Who would say that? That's a Supreme Court justice. See? So you see a tremendous change in his giftedness and the way that he begins. In fact, he becomes the spokesman for grace. Now, that's opposite of where he was, see? So the same thing is true when you and I are gifted, God gifts us. And here again, I believe the reason is, it's plainly spoken in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that we wouldn't boast in anything of ourselves. And of course, he'll end in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, you know, where I'm weak, then he is strong. So where do you think your spiritual gift's going to be? If that's a truism in Scripture, where his strength is made perfect in your weakness, where do you think your gift's going to be? Yeah, where you're the weakest. Yeah. So the evidence of this is that the Spirit of God now begins to move you, and it's like you go against, I would say, you go against your human nature. You begin doing things that you wouldn't do naturally. And God begins to use those gifts. Yes?
So aren't spiritual
gifts, are they identified by that which help you or accompany you in building up the body? Always, a gift is always. And this is the clarity of his statement in 1 Corinthians 12. 13 is kind of sandwiched, it's kind of put in the middle of the bread to say you got to do everything out of love, otherwise it's not a spiritual gift. But then you go into 14, and so he begins to say the only reason you have this gift is to build up the body.
Not about you, but about building up the body. That servitude.
Yeah, there's no such thing as a closet gift. There's no such thing as, you know, somebody going in the closet, shutting their door, and I'm talking with God, because the whole purpose of gift is to build up the body. And, you know, Peter will touch upon that as well. If you want to turn with me to Peter, he begins to deal with this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Just drop on down to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. You can't complain. Otherwise, it doesn't count. I've always thought, why should I be nice if it doesn't count? Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Right. That's the whole reason you have the gift. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, the gift that God has given you is a stewardship, and God says, use it. Of course, like I said, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, key passages dealing with that very thing. What's interesting about Romans chapter 12 is that it conveys that you have a measure of faith. So in some ways, it complements the spiritual gift, that particular passage in Romans 12, as he begins to talk about serving and giving and all these things. But his focus in that passage, of course, obviously Romans is talking about faith and walking by faith. His focus in that particular passage is emphasizing that God has given you an amount of faith to do a particular work. So that, the Spirit of God gives us this unction to maybe help somebody. And you feel constrained by the Spirit of God to do this. You want to submit to authority in this regard, but the Spirit of God is saying, you know, you've got to do something, you've got to do something. So how best to do this? You're going to work through that process. But then as you go on, you realize that the degree to which you help will also be delegated in many respects by the measure of faith you have. Somebody might have a sense of God is just calling me to evangelize, but you know, you just don't have the measure of faith to have huge crusades. You don't have the measure of faith, but God might give somebody else that measure of faith to do that. You can't hold others in higher esteem or give them greater accolades because they do something larger. Why? Because it's a measure of faith that has been given to you. So a person can't take credit for doing something, large or small. It's God that begins to move your heart to do something, and you begin to obey, and there you can sense where he's saying, you know, no further. You know, and you can sense that, you know, others can do that, but I feel very uncomfortable doing that. Well, that's the Spirit of God going, yeah, that's because you're not supposed to do that. And that's why he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. God's given you a measure of faith to do a particular work. So a woman within her home, she has a particular faith to minister to her home within her home, but she doesn't have the measure, necessarily the measure of faith to go tell somebody else or direct somebody else's kids in somebody else's home. So God has given you the boundaries in that regard. When we're talking about roles and once again, kind of positions, what's interesting in Ephesians chapter 4, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, I got to get past one card. Ephesians chapter 4, if you drop on down with me, you begin to realize that God has given gifts. And what's interesting about this particular passage is we're dealing with now roles of pastors, teachers, evangelists. Well, what he's not talking about a spiritual gift here. What he's talking about is the men that he calls are his gift to the church. So the calling of these individuals is the gift that God has given to the church. So spiritual gifts are those unctions that you have that God has given to every believer to minister within the church. This particular passage, if you drop on down to verse 11, and he gave some as apostles. Now just stop here. What's the gift? The apostles. Read what it says. It doesn't say he gave some as the gift of apostleship. It says he gave some as apostles. Look at the next tray. And some as prophets. And some as evangelists. And some as pastors. And some as teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints. Right? So what you have in this, and when we're dealing with kind of like roles, I think that's kind of the question that's going on. What you're dealing with is a calling that God has for a particular, and he calls these men, and then he gives them to the church, and he says, here, this is a gift to you. So maybe a little bit difference between the gifts and the roles that we're seeing. But clearly, when you're dealing with spiritual gifts, then those spiritual gifts that you have then fit in within the realm of the body of Christ, and you begin to complement each other. And I think the wonderful thing about spiritual gift is if you realize your measure of faith and you just listen to God and allow him to do the work in your life, that people aren't stepping over each other and they're not competing with each other. That, you know, God is working in, if you just listen to God, see, and submit to the authority, God will just orchestrate everything just right. And this is why it's so important that you're walking in the Spirit. And not where things go awry is when we think, well, I got to match this guy, I got to look like this guy, or I got to have a ministry exactly like him. God doesn't want you to be like anybody else. You. See? I think it's tremendously freeing when we live in that particular realm. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. From the whole body being fitted together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. So I guess what you're saying is that, you know, there's different parts and not everybody's going to be the same.
Well, you know, that's Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, that I can't say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. What he's demonstrating is there's so many different parts of the body, you know, and you don't want, you know, five eyeballs. You just, first of all, it doesn't look good, and secondly, it's not going to help. It's just going to confuse you. So, yeah, absolutely. This question is dealing with the promise of Proverbs 22:6. So let's go to that particular passage and... hopefully maybe give a little bit of clarity to it. We oftentimes quote this passage, and I've heard a quote and used, I think, fairly accurately. I've also seen it twisted to some way that it wasn't meant to be. So let's see what this is about. This particular passage, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What a great promise. It is a promise. I think one of the questions, part of the question is this a promise? Yes, it is a promise. But the question is what is the promise? And this is where I think sometimes we get a little confused. And even more specifically, what is it that God is saying that we need to do? Because there's kind of a clause here, train up a child, and then he won't depart from it. So there's the promise is given if certain things are done or accomplished appropriately. If you look at the verse, let's just take it pretty much phrase by phrase or word by word in some cases, and let's see if we can't clarify. Verse 6 starts off, train up a child. Now, the child, or the word that he used in the passage, is clearly a diminutive referring to, in some cases, even almost a newborn. What is very interesting about the word train up, it's not as much a training word as it is a palate word. It actually is, in some cases, translated training to describe training a palate, a taste. So the purpose or the responsibility of the parent is to, in some way, train the palate to like certain things, to develop a taste. The psalmist would say, taste and see that the Lord is good. You don't want to develop a taste for evil. You want to develop a taste for good. So what's also interesting is that the word can also be used to mean dedicate. That's pretty interesting. When I think of Abraham and God calls him, you know, you read the Old Testament, and there aren't many good kids, really. The ones that are good, you can't really say it was a dad who did it. it was like a fluke. How did that kid end up good, you know? So by the time you get finished reading, you're really baffled because... So the question arises, you know, what is the greatest thing that I could do for my child to keep them on that path? And the answer is dedicate them. It really is a key. I'll give you an example where the word is mentioned again. Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you look there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And we'll just pick up in verse 4. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? That's the word. The same word for train. Dedicate. Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. What you're doing is you're developing within your house a way of thinking, a palette that you're establishing. See, unfortunately, I think a lot of parents, they, in desiring to do the right thing, they develop a taste for the law. They'll develop a taste for punishment. They'll develop a taste for, you know, all kinds of things. In fact, maybe even boasting or bragging or competing. In homes, people are developing taste. The point of the passage is you want to develop the right taste. Because whatever taste you're developing is the child, when becomes, actually the way it's put, if you go back to Proverbs 22, when he is old, it's actually kind of a, more a process than an event or coming to a particular point in time. So what he's saying is, as he grows older, that's basically what it's saying, as he grows older, his taste will go towards that. Because, hey, that's what he's learned to like, you know. I've always thought it was interesting, you know, people coming in from foreign lands, and they still like, you know, in California, there was a place called Avera Street, and you go down there, and you have all this great Mexican food, and you're going, well, Mexicans don't like, you know, McDonald's. And, no, not really, because they've developed a taste for these particular kinds of food. So the passage is dealing with, you know, once again, a sense of dedicating your child to the right things, to the sense that you've actually fostered a kind of taste for this. And that's what you, if in fact, whatever that taste is, the child's not going to reject that. So let's finish reading the passage. Train up a child. I think we define what that is. In the way that he should go. Now, I know that some people actually take this and they kind of turn it, twist it a little bit according to his way. And they interject, you know, like if a child has certain abilities, you want to train them according to their abilities. It's really erroneous. I wouldn't do that. And the reason why I say that is it doesn't match the context. It could say that, but it could also say, as it's literally translated, in the way he should go. And it's more that because of the context. So you have to allow the context to define, you know, oftentimes there's ambiguity in the definition. It could be this or it could be this. The question is, which one do you choose? And the answer is always the context. The context will tell you which one. So you back up into verse 22, verse 1. What does it say? A good name is more desired than riches. Well, what are we talking about? Character. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the character. So you want to develop a palate for integrity. You want to develop a palate. See, that's done in very subtle ways, too. And I know that oftentimes parents go, well, I take my kid to church. And I, you know, like the person said that they were always on drugs when they were a kid. The mother drug them to church, and they drug them to Wednesday night. just because you took them somewhere, just because they sat in a church service, doesn't mean, in fact, sometimes it was a turnoff because they saw how you responded. They saw what meant something. This is why I think it's very interesting the way Paul writes to Timothy, and he goes, Timothy, the one thing that's going to hold you solid is you thinking about the sincerity of your grandmother and your mother. And you know that Paul in that 2 Timothy is drawing upon that palate, that once you taste sincere, once you taste genuine, you don't want garbage. You just don't, you know. So what's interesting about the passage is train up a child in the way that he should go, and I believe it's specifically dealing with, I mean, look at verse 4, the reward of humility, right? Well, it's dealing with character, there's no doubt about it, the text. Verse 3, the prudent sees. So anyway, train up a child in the way that he should go, even when he is old, or as he is older or grows older, he will not depart from it. Now, the phrase is saying, the promise is that he's not going to turn away from it. The text is not promising you, it's not a guarantee of his devotion to it. It's a guarantee of a protection against disdain for it. Understand? So as he grows older, he won't have, have you ever heard, I used to go to church, but the church is so full of hypocrites. Where'd that disdain come from? See, there was no palate that was fostered of real. So there was no taste, and that's why there's a disdain for the church. There's a disdain. But if, in fact, you develop a right palate, they'll never disdain truth. And God will use that in their life to draw them to himself. But people like to pull this text and say, well, that's a guarantee they're going to be saved. Not what it's saying. It's saying they're not going to disdain godly things. And what you've done is you've built a platform and a place for them to embrace. Now they have that extra, sort of like the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And when the law is presented appropriately, when you discipline your children appropriately in the right ways, then you develop something that will draw them to Christ rather than repel them from it. If you do it the wrong way, you know, you're clearly not developing a taste for it. Does that answer that question for this particular passage? Okay. Let's see if I can finish this one. May you please explain the Prince of Persia in Daniel chapter 10. So we've gone from sublime to the demonic. Daniel chapter 10. I couldn't say ridiculous. It didn't match. Daniel chapter 10, if you look there with me, is dealing with this particular question. And what's interesting about the text is it seems as if the Christophanies, or Christ in the Old Testament, is in a battle for the protection of God's people, Israel. Daniel is allowed to become privy of this, and it is presence of the divine that touches him. If you look in chapter 10, verse 10, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, do not be afraid. Sounds like the words of Christ, isn't it? Fear not. Daniel, for first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. So the question is, this prince of Persia, is this Satan? And I would say yes and no. So maybe I can answer it in probably a little bit more detail than that. What I do want to say before I go into that is that it seems as if in fact we perceive this being as being Christ, then there's a reason why we do feel this to be true. I mean, if you back up into verse 6, it's almost a clear description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Mm-hmm. So, here again. But the question arises, why is it he couldn't defeat him? I mean, why the whole battle of 21? And there's a very clear answer for this. Sometimes there aren't clear answers, but to me there's a very clear answer for this. The clear answer is that they could not be defeated by the might of man or by the power of the heavens. That Satan would have to be defeated. Evil would have to be defeated by love. Otherwise, had they defeated evil with evil. Now, when we're talking about evil, we're talking about pain, sorrow, suffering. So you're in a battle, a physical battle. You're in a battle going against. The scripture says, don't fight evil with evil. but fight evil with?
Good.
Okay. So, why? Well, whatever wins rules in heavens. So what do you want ruling in heaven? Do you want love ruling, or do you want pain and sorrow and, you know, whoever is the toughest to win? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So the battle must be postponed. Must be, and that's what the, if you think about it, that's what the law does. The law is fundamentally crime and punishment. And what the law does is it holds back evil. That's all it does. It can't eradicate it. Because if it did eradicate it, it would have to eradicate it with evil, and then evil would win. So God in his grace says, we're gonna maintain this, but we're not going to let this evil take over my people. So that's what's actually happening within the passage. There clearly is this sense of a greater force or a greater power. The heavenlies are involved. And what this particular passage is conveying to us is that there are powers behind the powers of the earth. That's what it's conveying. So that, here again, I'll give you a couple of examples. One is Ezekiel 28, and we've read this before, but just to kind of parallel the two, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 28, you see at the beginning of the chapter, and if you look at the beginning of the chapter, it says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of... Right. So probably the way to pronounce it is Zor, but the text goes on, and you realize that there is a leader. And let me just say this: if you look, Son of Man, say to the leader, that's the word prince. So say to the prince of Zor, or say to the prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart was lifted up, you said I was God. Well, this was obviously, there was a leader of that nation. The question is, when does it segue? If you go on a little bit further in verse 12, it seems to segue into Satan himself. You had the seal of perfection, you were in the heavens. What is it telling us? Well, what it's telling us is that there's a force behind the kingdom of Zor. There's a force behind Tyre. That's what the scripture's making reference to. Is this something new? No, it's nothing new. For instance, Saul in the Old Testament, I think it's chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, it actually has an evil spirit come upon him. And so, you know, that's kind of an example that's being used as well. First Chronicles, if you look with me in First or Second Chronicles, chapter 18, we're only going to get two of your questions, so we'll do question and answer next week too. Second Chronicles, chapter 18, starts off Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah. Marries the daughter of Ahab, who was king of Israel, and he was a rascal. Yep. Ahab was a rascal, and just putting it nicely. So, you know, he comes to Jehoshaphat, his son-in-law, who's the king as well, and he says, gee, I could use your help. So, you know, he wants to do well, I think he wants his wife to like him. So he does what, it probably goes against what he knows his best thinking is, but he goes and says, okay, but first what I'd like to do is hear from a prophet. And I'm just going to sort of summarize. So Ahab goes, okay, but I know who, I know you're wanting one of those prophets on like God's side. So they always tell me the wrong stuff I don't want to hear. So what I really would rather hear is from my prophets. Jehoshaphat goes, no, I really want to hear from a godly man. So godly man comes, Micaiah comes, And so Ahab goes, okay, so tell us what you're going to tell us. And he goes, everything's going to be okay. He goes, okay, okay, I know you're, go ahead and tell us the bad. So he does. And he says, this isn't going to work out well. Well, what Scripture does in this particular passage is it takes us behind the scenes. And it shows us that there's evil forces behind these things. So if you pick up with me, the king finally the prophet, you know, tells him things that he probably didn't want to hear. And verse 15, the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he says, okay, so Israel's going to be scattered to the mountains, going to be like sheep who have no shepherd. There's going to be, you know, problems. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you this guy is not going to tell me any good news? You know, so he was upset about it. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. And now he takes us into a realm of behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. And here it is. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing at his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab? That's the rascal. Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, to go up and fall Ramoth-Gilead? And one said, well, another said that, and one said this, and the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I'll go and I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Yeah, what is that? What do you call that? I call it demon possession. So in this particular passage, and of course it goes on, it says, he said, okay, you will entice and prevail. And so what ends up happening is, verse 22, now therefore the Lord put a deceiving spirit in his mouth. The question is, why would God allow this to happen? And the answer is, because this is what Ahab wanted to hear. One of the great people wonder, how does demon possession happen? And the answer is, it doesn't just happen. You invite them in by virtue of, to kind of capsulize this, probably the best example is Judas. And here you have a man that Scripture tells us was a thief from the very beginning. But it isn't till the table that Satan enters into him. Up to this point, he was a thief and a liar, which is the description used for Satan, but he was still just Judas. But then a power came in and began to control Judas. It's sort of like Romans says, you know, be careful, sin will control you. And, you know, I think that's the reason why they call alcohol spirits, because before long, these things, whether it's drugs or whatever, or there are things in our life, sin is kind of a drug that comes into our life, and you think you have a hold on it, but before long it controls you. And by pursuing those things, you open the door to all kinds of problems. So we see that happening specifically with Judas as well. So you have example of Saul being directed by an evil spirit. You have obviously Ahab listening to the evil spirits of the prophets, who the spirits have gone into the false prophets. You have a situation of the king of Tyre, who is being led. You know, sometimes you look at these political characters out there and you go, wow, they've got to be possessed. You may not be far off. Right. You may not be far off. So there are forces, and yes, I believe that there's a demonic force in that Daniel chapter 10 passage. Yes, sir?
You bring up the subject of influence, allowing yourself in, basically inviting trouble. What role would you say entertainment plays in that? Because I see a lot of what I would consider demonic material, for lack of a better word. Right. Being paraded across the screens in every form and fashion you can imagine.
Right, right.
is this not opening the door for oppression?
Well, yeah, but I don't think I would just limit it to that because of the fact that, you know, Philippians 4 is very clear, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good to report, think on these things. Well, if you follow it through, and the peace of God will rule in your hearts and mind, so it's showing us there's a battle for your heart and your mind, and, you know, garbage in, garbage out. I mean, there's so whatever you're allowing your mind to think on is the door that you're opening.
Okay, so now I want to play devil's advocate because I get this thrown at me when I bring up the subject like that. Well, to the pure, all things are pure. And as if that's supposed to be the silver bullet to keep you from being influenced by the garbage that you're putting in front of your face.
Well, the pure seek purity. And so, you know, they obviously wouldn't seek debauchery. And, you know, Ephesians is pretty clear. Stay away from such things. So, you know, the argument ultimately falls apart. But I think you can't delegate these things. You have to develop a palate for these things. And you do that by your example. You do that by your fervor, your love for God. And so, as a parent, you would clearly have to delegate because you're dealing with the immature. But within the household, within spouses, what you want to do is by example and by, you know, by your lifestyle, you begin to develop a sense of, you know, there's beauty here, and why would I want the ugly? Why would I, you know, there's peace here. Why do I want anxiety? And you develop those things. Father, thank you for these questions and the desire to learn more. Lord, help us to just go to your word and let it dwell richly within us, that we might just do what you tell us to do and love you with all of our hearts. Lord, cause these things to be in our hearts and minds, that this treasuring of your word would keep us from sinning. We pray this in your name. Amen.